small study series on the sovereignty of God. One brief announcement or reminder for us this morning is that there will be no class next week. That's just because they need all the rooms out here for Christmas dinner we're going to be having. So next week, no frameworks, but then the week after that, we'll pick up again. And that will be a workshop session, as we talked about last time. And on that, if anybody remembered to write down any objections or questions, you can just pass them to me at the end. So last time, we began with these two verses from Paul. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul says, "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things." And then there's a kind of companion or cousin verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And summarizing those both together, we can say that God is the ultimate cause and controller of all things. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's over all things. All things are in his hand, and providentially he works through all and in all to accomplish his own purposes. And really what we're trying to do last week, today, together in a couple weeks, we're just trying to unpack these verses as best we can. And because all in these verses actually means all includes evil. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider God's sovereignty and evil. So here's our goals and outline for today. First, we'll start with a brief review. Next, we'll define the problem of evil. And we'll also define from Scripture the origin of evil. Third, we'll affirm the core key doctrines of God's that pertain to what we're talking about today. And we'll look at two aspects of his will. And then lastly, and we'll take more time to provide a biblical defense of God's sovereignty with respect to evil. We could call that a theodicy. That's a theological term, theodicy. Theodicy meaning a justification of God. And that's usually in the context of the problem of evil. So let's start with a brief review. Last time we said that God's sovereignty is about his right to rule and reign. And it's about his decree, that he's decreed everything. While his providence is about God's omnipotence and omnipresent hand that accomplishes all those decrees. We said that the basis for God's sovereignty is creation. God's creator God. So Psalm 24 we looked at, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because God formed all things, he made all things, he owns all things, and as owner, he has sovereign rights over what he owns. Like the potter. Remember, the potter has sovereign rights over the clay. We also said that the basis for God's providence is preservation. And we looked at Acts 17, we could have gone to Hebrews 1 as well. So God not only made all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power, right? That's Hebrews 1:3. In Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. So God's not a hands-off God, he's got his hands on everything. Sustaining, upholding, carrying all things along. We introduce these two theological terms, compatibilism and concurrence. Remember that compatibilism is just the idea that God's absolute sovereignty is compatible with man's real, genuine choices. Mysteriously compatible. We went to Matthew 18, verse 7, where it says that it is necessary that temptations come. You know, God's decreed it. But woe to the man by whom those temptations come. Man is responsible for his choices. Concurrence. With concurrence, we're talking about how although God is the first and ultimate cause of all things, he also cooperates. Concurrently, at the same time, he cooperates with secondary causes. So natural causes, human causes. We went to Psalm 104 and saw that it says, you know, God makes the grass grow. God makes the grass grow. There's natural processes and causes that are going on there. There's human causes. You know, like remember we talked about the farmer has cultivation practices. All those are real and significant. But behind it all, and at the same time, concurrently, God is making it happen. We also went to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul used really very similar language about the human heart. You know, he says that he planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So compatibilism, concurrence. We did a brief survey on the scope of God's sovereignty to try to just illustrate all the many verses in Scripture that together show that God is sovereign over all things, you know, all of life, basically. So the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth from Daniel chapter 4, or the days of one's life, you know, from Psalm 139, or birds, you know, sparrows falling to the ground, or hairs, number of hairs in the head from Matthew chapter 10. And significantly, we emphasize that God is sovereign in Scripture over the human heart. Remember Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And then we looked at case studies that kind of illustrated how God is sovereignly directing the heart of a king. And then lastly, we ended with a brief discussion on sovereignty and salvation. And we made the case that God is sovereign in salvation because salvation, you know, at its core, is really about a new creation miracle of the heart. And remember, we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 for that, where Paul says that, you know, the same God who said, "Let there be light," you know, back in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," has said, "Let there be light in the soul of the human heart." And in the new covenant, God has, by a new creation miracle and by his Spirit, given a new heart. And so just like the first creation, back in Genesis, the new creation really needs to be understood as a sovereign act of Creator God. That's the essential nature of it. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 16. Again, just by way of review, but Proverbs chapter 16, a couple verses there, thinking about compatibilism and concurrence. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, I've got them up here on the screen, but verse 1 says that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So man makes plans in his heart, right? That's compatibilism. Man has real plans and choices, and he's held responsible for those choices. But nevertheless, at the same time, concurrently, it says that God causes the answer of the tongue. And if we, you know, we think about the rest of Scripture, what's the answer of the tongue? Well, Matthew chapter 12, 34 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Right? So it's not that somehow man is sovereign over, you know, his heart and God is sovereign over his tongue, as if these are kind of two separate things. Not when we understand that everything that proceeds from the or everything that's coming out of the mouth is proceeding out of the heart. So it's concurrence. That's what's going on here, right? Man is planning, but God is determining. Humans are speaking, but God is causing the speech that they make. And I think intuitively, I don't even think we have to defend this, but God is the greater, the primary cause. But for our purposes today, look at verse 4 from Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." So God has made and purposed even the wicked man, his wicked ways, for his purposes, for the day of trouble. So even evil, it would seem, is part of God's sovereign decree. Okay, so let's consider the classical problem of evil. This is a logical argument that's put forth. It's a worldly argument, but it's a logical argument that's proposed as a problem for God. So it goes like this. First, if God is all-powerful, then he's able to prevent evil. Second, if God is all-good, then he would want to prevent evil. Three, therefore, if an all-good and all-powerful God exists, there would be no evil. Number four, however, evil exists. And then finally, therefore, this is the proposed conclusion, therefore, there is no all-good, all-powerful God. That's the classical problem and dilemma. So let's just take a moment. What do you see there that's maybe a questionable assumption? Do we just have to take all these as fact? Or what do you see there that might be a weakness in the argument? Yeah.
Point two.
Okay. What's wrong with it?
How do we know that God will not prevent evil?
Okay. So there's an assumption there about God's will. Okay.
Yeah. Without evil, we wouldn't. God's righteousness wouldn't be displayed.
Okay.
So if you didn't have, we wouldn't recognize it. I mean, that's how he's glorified, by showing us who he is.
Okay. So maybe connected to Z there may be, there may be something more to the will and purposes of God that's sort of being fairly suggested here. Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah, John.
Why do we even question what God's will is? Evil happen or evil not happen?
Okay. Okay, so the legitimacy of even kind of questioning or arguing, okay. Okay, those are all good. So let's just start with some basics, some very good. Let's look at what Scripture says about the origin of evil. We're familiar, we're so familiar with some of these. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to some degree, the creation of the world, right? We don't have to go there. We know that after 6 days, God finished creating the world, and afterwards, remember, he declared that it's all very good, right? That was his declaration. It's all very good. In other words, when God created the world after 6 days, there was no evil. Is that fair to say? Mm-hmm. There was no evil. But then in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, again, very familiar, the serpent shows up. Is lying to Eve. She and Adam sin together, really. And then God condemns them with the curse. So really, the situation is succinctly summed up in Ecclesiastes chapter 7:29, where it just says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? That's a fair summary. God did not directly make moral evil. Like when he created everything ex nihilo, like out of nothing, he made it very good. But when mankind sinned, then God brought suffering, sickness, and death to bear as a judgment for sin. Now astute people will notice that, well, the presence of the serpent in the garden must mean that evil had to exist even before Genesis chapter 3, right? Like somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, there was evil with the angels. Like Satan must have fallen there, right? And scripture is more subtle, a little bit more obscure about the fall of Satan and the angels. There is a passage in Ezekiel 28, maybe some of you are familiar. Just for time's sake, we won't read it all, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 17, is a passage with the king of Tyre. And many theologians would see it as a revelation of what happened to Satan and his fall. Satan being a kind of demonic power that's energizing and working through the king of Tyre. And there are clues there in the text. You know, it talks about him being in the Garden of Eden and him being an anointed guardian cherub. So clues that it's more than just the king of Tyre that's in view there. But significantly, just for our purposes right now, it says that God created him blameless. It says in verse 15 there, blameless from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. It says your heart was proud. So basically what happened to Adam and Eve, the same pattern, had already happened with the angels. Right? God made them blameless. But they fell into sin when they became proud. And from then on it was paradise lost. Right? So what's the point? The point is that from the beginning, Scripture lays the blame for evil entirely on the creature rather than the creator, right? The creature is to blame, not God. All right, let's look up some of these verses and affirm the doctrine of God. So somebody get Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and go ahead and read that.
Hurrah! His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he.
Alright, so that's a verse we're theologically very comfortable with, right? That God is perfect, he's without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now somebody get Isaiah 45:7, somebody else get Amos 3, verse 6. And let's just hear those back to back.
I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
And Amos 3:6.
Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?
Right, so God creates calamity. There's no disaster unless the Lord has done it. So some people are going to be a little bit less comfortable with this, perhaps. But I think, on a whole, most of us here, we get it, right? Suffering, sickness, and death. This is just in continuity with the curse, right? This just continues on from the curse. It's God's right response to man's sin. There's not really any big dilemma there, I don't think. But then if we come back again to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, we've already looked at it. But Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So this is the part of God that, frankly, we just have a hard time understanding, right? We affirm it's true. And with faith, we're seeking more understanding. Somehow, even the wicked man and his wickedness has been purposed by God. And yet, this was inescapable from where we began, back in Romans chapter 11, 36. Right? That somehow, all things are from him, and through him, and to him. So, As we explore then, you know, maybe the question, does God actually will that evil happen? It's helpful to look at what theologians describe as the twofold will of God, like the two aspects of God's will. And really, it comes out of, in part, just observing that, you know, what about all these examples where God's will is disregarded? Right? Like God expresses his will, he reveals his will in Scripture, his many commands of what he wants people to do. But whether it's in Scripture or today, that's not happening, right? Like in a sense, it seems like on one level, God's will is being thwarted. He's commanded that people do all this, but people go around doing whatever they want, right? That's just a real observation. So theologians have in a sense offered a helpful distinction in the twofold aspects of God's will. So to see that, let's look at somebody get Ezekiel 18 verses 23 and 32. Ezekiel 18 verses 23 and 32.
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?
Yeah, in verse 32.
For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
So we just need to affirm this part of God's will, right? It's like there's a real true sense in which God's heart and desire and command is that man repent from his evil and live. So theologians call this God's revealed will, his will of command, if you will. Repent, live. And we just affirm that it's part of the heart of God. Like, we don't deny that. But secondly, there's what's called God's will of decree, his secret will. So let's go back to Matthew 18:7. Somebody read Matthew 18:7. As well as verse 14.
Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
So there's another aspect here to God's will, right? God has willed and decreed, you know, that it's necessary that temptations and evil come. But also he's willed and decreed that his elect, his little ones, will be ultimately saved, right? We call this God's will of decree, his secret will. And it's the part of God's will that, you know, is actually everything that happens. And we don't know it until it has happened, in a sense. Now, this is not contradictory, even if it seems contradictory efforts. Consider just a meager illustration. Okay, all analogies about God are doomed to fail, but consider this as a small analogy. I want my son to drive safe and responsibly. All right? And I tell him that. I command him, if you will. Be safe, be responsible, keep the rules. Also, though, on the other hand, I know that by giving him driving privileges, it's pretty much certain that at some point, something bad is going to happen. I know. Something dangerous is going to happen. There's going to be a point where he's not going to be as responsible as he should be. I know this will happen. I even know that by experiencing some trouble out there, Lord willing, that this will be useful for his character development. I hope that, you know, this will be part of his sanctification. I don't want him to get hurt. I don't want that. But I do want him to grow up. And I understand that necessarily that means learning through some of life's painful lessons. So, as a loving father, I will that my son should drive. What's the point? The point is just that, you know, there are levels of complexity even in our own wills, right? Like, even our own wills as parents, we understand that. We will a lot of things, that include the possibility, even the necessity, that temptations and evil should come. So, you know, just there's, you know, I think Z is correct when he points out, look, how do we know that God's will is so simplistic as it's, you know, as it's being proposed in that problematic argument? But again, does God really will evil? Well, hopefully we can just maybe agree together that Scripture affirms that, yeah, God on some level really does will that evil happens, right? Just consider the examples we looked at last week. Remember Exodus chapter 4, we looked at that repeatedly. You know, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, right? He would harden Pharaoh's heart, which means God willed that all the evil things that proceeded out of his heart, well, God willed that, right? We looked at Isaiah chapter 10. Remember the king of Assyria? The Lord was doing his work with the king of Assyria, you know, chastising Israel. The king of Assyria was the rod of God's anger. He was arrogantly boasting and acting out of the evil of his own heart, but he failed to understand that he was just like an axe, you know, being wielded by God who was wielding the axe. So God does will evil on some level. But the helpful paradigm, I think, that Scripture gives us, and really I think just captures so beautifully in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And if we can just, you know, we can just walk away with this as kind of the paradigm for how to think about God's sovereignty and evil, it would be what Joseph says to his brothers, right? Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive. Joseph's brothers meant, you know, pure evil. They sold him into slavery. They planned it. They planned it in their hearts. They carried out the wicked intentions of their hearts. But nevertheless, over it all, through it all, and in all, God meant their evil plans, their actions, as well as all the injustice and everything that Joseph suffered, he meant it for good, that many lives should be saved. So let's look at a case study. Let's look at some things in the life of David. Somebody gets 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 14. 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 14. And just go ahead and read that.
Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die.
So what's the context? Like, what's the context of these verses? What's going on in the background?
David had just sinned against the Lord, and he took that sheep.
Exactly. So, yeah, that's right. So David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his arranging the murder of Uriah, that's the context. So now God says to David, through the prophet Nathan, you know, he's giving the chastisement, but he says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. You know, God says that. So when God judges David's sin, right, righteous response against sin, he's judging sin, he raises up evil against them. And that evil includes moral evil, right? Like it's, you know, this is, the story unfolds with Absalom, right? Absalom who you know, commits sedition against his father, commits sexual immorality on like the rooftop of the palace. Some wicked things happen. There's also some physical evil, you know, the death of his child. So, you know, God's, in some sense, raises that up. Now, as we think about, you know, the story, assuming that we're all basically familiar with the, you know, that whole account, you know, we need to remember that God never himself actually directly does anything evil, right? He never sins himself, but he nevertheless raises up wicked men who do what they want to do. You know, they commit the wickedness that they're wanting to do. What about the death of the child? Is that a problem? Well, sometimes we just need to be reminded of the theological reality of things, right? Like, David's child, just like David, just like all of us here in this room, in the words of Psalm 51:5, were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Right? That's all of our situation from the womb. And that's not because of David's sin, right? And whose sin is that because of? That's right. That's because of Adam's sin. We were all born into Adam. And that child had inherited Adam's guilt even from conception. So, in a sense, you can say that it's only by the grace of God that that child lived for the 7 days that he lived, right? And God had every legal right to take away his life for, you know, for more than one reason. But in this case, he chose to do it in connection with David's chastisement. Now, what's the good that God meant, right? Because that's the paradigm. We're using the Genesis 15 Joseph paradigm. You know, God meant it for good. So what good did God mean in all this? Because, rightly, we have to understand the whole sinful episode was somehow sovereignly decreed by God, right? Not just the consequences, but the sin itself. So what good did God mean? David's repentance came from it. You know, David was, in the end, I think we could say, a more humble, sanctified man in the end, afterwards. Psalms 32 and 51 came from this. Many of you are familiar with Psalms 32 and 51. These are these great, you know, confessional psalms of David, with profound, you know, truths of repentance and God's forgiveness of sin. And that wasn't just for David, right? Like, that's for all the saints that come after David. That came from this episode. And maybe even, even more profoundly. You know, can anyone think of something even more profound that, you know, that was good that came from this whole sinful episode? And which son?
Solomon.
Well, absolutely.
Ultimately, Christ.
That's right. That's right. So, ultimately, Christ himself came from this, right? Like, Jesus Christ was a descendant from David by Bathsheba. That wouldn't have happened apart from all this messiness. So, I think we can rightly say, this is very consistent, that although man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that many lives should be saved. Let's look at another episode in the life of David. So somebody get 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Somebody else get 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And let's just hear those back to back as well. So whoever has 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, go ahead.
Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah."
And 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1.
Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel.
Right, so this is interesting, right? Yeah. You know, in 2 Samuel 24, God incited David to conduct the sinful census. In 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited David to conduct a sinful census. So, what's going on here? Well, it says that God is angry with Israel in 2 Samuel 24. So God is angry with Israel for some kind of national corporate sin, perhaps it was idolatry. And so, you know, righteously, he's judging Israel. And he incites David to conduct a sinful census. But at the same time, we're told that Satan stands against Israel and incites David to conduct a sinful census. So, you know, what's going on? Well, I think a reasonable way to harmonize these two texts would be to see that, you know, God is judging Israel for sin by employing the devil to do what the devil wants to do, to tempt David to do what David wants to do, and that is conduct a sinful census. And the results, of course, are disastrous for the nation. Like, God brings a plague, and it's like 70,000 people are killed. So, like, what can we take away from this? Well, I mean, there's complexity here, right? Like, these aren't simple, easy answers, but they're nevertheless biblical answers. We can see that God has righteous reasons for bringing the disaster, right? He's judging national sin of Israel, righteous reasons. And he himself never directly commits sin. He himself never directly tempts anyone. Like we uphold James chapter 1, verse 13, God can't be tempted by evil, he himself tempts nobody. That's true. But he nevertheless somehow uses secondary means, in this case the devil, to bring about this evil. So God raises up evil. He raises it up. His reasons are always righteous and good for doing it. And mysteriously, he maintains a kind of degree of separation. He employs these secondary causes. He never actually does evil himself. You know, it's a mystery. But it's nevertheless what Scripture gives us. Alright, we have to go to the book of Job. Job is probably the longest and prolonged theodicy in the Bible, right? The study of God and evil that we have in Scripture. So let me give you a kind of a brief summary of the book of Job. And then together, we'll brainstorm some lessons that we can take away from it, okay? So let me just summarize. So in the beginning, remember, God incites Satan against blameless Job, right? God initiates the conversation with Satan, draws his attention to Job. And the evil that ensues out of this is more than just physical evil. It's more than just calamity. It's actually evil stuff. Like the raiders come and they steal stuff, they kill people, wicked things happen. Job, you know, remarkably, responds in a very righteous way. Maybe you have this memorized from chapter 1, verse 21. Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he really confesses God's sovereignty, and he worships God. But then, in the chapters that follow, I think it's fair to say, you know, and we have to just, I think, see it, that Job's righteous attitude kind of vacillates, right? He starts off well, and then he starts to vacillate a bit. He's longing for death. He wants God to kill him, just kill me. He starts, you know, questioning in a kind of accusatory tone, complaining about God's justice, affirming God's justice, but kind of complaining about it. You know, and he spends a lot of time justifying himself, right? Justifying himself and kind of, you know, complaining about God's justice, in a sense. What did Job's friends do? Well, Job's friends rehearsed the ancient wisdom, right? They're always passing on the ancient wisdom, that a man reaps what he sows, and repents, and God will restore you. And, you know, God, this is the theology of the friends. God punishes the wicked fully in this lifetime, you know, like quickly, and rewards the righteous in the same way. So, in other words, if there's any kind of serious, prolonged sin in your life, well, that or suffering, then that must mean that there's some serious sin in your life, right? That's kind of the theology of the friend. And now that, like, we should just note that it's not everything that the friends say is wrong. Actually, they say a lot of things that are affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. But it's overly simplistic. It's just, it's too simplistic, and it's badly applied in the case of Job. Jumping then to the end of the book, remember God's reply. God's reply is basically, you know, something like, you know, who are you and where will you, right? Who are you? Like, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Chapter 38, verse 2. And where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Chapter 38, verse 4. And the nature of God's discourse that follows to Job is basically, like, can you comprehend? You know, can you command? Can you care for the creation and all of its complex, apparent chaos? Can you do that? You know, can you command the stars? Can you bring down the wicked? What about Behemoth and Leviathan? You know, can you do anything with them? You know, he's asserting himself basically as creator, sustainer of the world. Right? That's kind of what God is doing. He's just reminding Job in a kind of blunt way, like, who's the creator and the sustainer of everything? And he rebukes Job. You know, he says, would you even put me in the wrong? Would you condemn me that you may be in the right? Chapter 40, verse 8. And really, it's a very similar to the tenor that we talked about last time, right? Like, it's you know, the clay has kind of dared to argue against the potter, and the potter's just saying, like, you know, aren't you just clay? So Job then responds righteously once again, right? He confesses, he repents, he confesses that God is sovereign. Chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he confesses the sovereignty of God. And then he repents. He repents of his accusatory questioning and complaining. In chapter 42, verses 3 to 6, you know, he says, I uttered what I didn't understand. I shouldn't have spoken. And I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then the story ends with God restoring Job and blessing him twofold. Right? He gives him like double everything he had before. Okay, now let's pause and let me hear your thoughts. You know, what are your takeaways from Job? Like, what does Job teach you about God's sovereignty and evil? Like, what do you take from it? Yeah, okay.
God's will was the same right from the start of Job right through. Without Job veering from that, it probably wouldn't even be in the Bible, because it would just be a man's being, hey, doing what he's supposed to do. It wouldn't have that. It's what God's being shown who he is through Job that makes it the story that we study and that hits home. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. God knew exactly how many people were going to be killed and destroyed, yet, you know, man wants to say, or Abraham wanted to say, how many, and you're trying to push that. God's will is still the same, but the lessons come in the way the story unfolds.
Okay.
So it's kind of like that here, I think. I'm not sure that this story, like, the whole meaning of the story comes from the veering of Job in this story. If it wasn't, it would just be man, you know, the odd time in history doing the right thing, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so perhaps God is using it as a way to, like, reveal and manifest things about himself, his, you know, different aspects of his own attributes and glory, and, okay. What else? Yeah, John.
It just tells us to trust in the Lord in all things, because his will and his plan is perfect.
Okay. And you certainly get that from God, right? Like, the sense of God is not, you know, let me explain this all so that you can understand it perfectly. The tenor of it is more like, trust me, just trust me. You know, I'm creator, I'm sustainer, I'm doing all these things. Your mind can't even fathom, you know, a tiny bit of it. So trust me. Okay. What else?
I think it marks Job's faithfulness and thankfulness to the Lord, even though he's recognized that all that he has given thanks for, and that he recognizes that that all comes from by the hand of God, and God also takes it away. He acknowledges that, and he worships the Lord. So
an example, like a very profound and useful example for the saints to just like in Job, but a model for the rest of us to follow his righteous response and attitude. Yeah.
Even in the dire situation that he has been placed into, everything, give thanks for that.
Okay, so profound example. Anything else? Yeah, see.
The Lord declared Job righteous from the safe, which is a significant statement, right? Another issue. Job recognized himself as being a good man, righteous. Job thought he understood God, and he said, well, I'm righteous, and why? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. You can almost think that Joel was, he misunderstood to the point that he was prideful. He says, I am righteous. I did nothing wrong. All the arguments that he made with his friends. And he says, well, if God really was righteous, then he would see and he wouldn't be punishing me for this. So he was prideful until he repented of that with his ignorance, that I don't know anything. I spoke without knowledge. You tried to explain about, you know, what God was like, and God just said, well, who are you? Like, what were you? He said.
Yeah, so that's good. I think some of what you're saying is basically the idea that, you know, although Job, as a man, sinned in ways struggling through this suffering, right? He did. The suffering itself did not come, you know, expressly because of some sin. So there's other reasons for suffering and evil. And there's other reasons in God than just punishment or chastisement for sin. And that's one of the big things for Job. Okay, let me, for the sake of time, let's look at one more. Those are all excellent. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 5. Somebody get James chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. So, go ahead, somebody read James 5, 10 and 11.
As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
So we have inspired commentary here on the book of Job, right? So we're told that, you know, Job is, he's an example. Brendan brought that up. Job is an example of something. He's an example of steadfastness. And in the book of James, if you're familiar with it, there's a theme in the book of James of this, the man who is steadfast under trial. And we'll go to chapter 1 in a second. But there's a theme in James of the man who is steadfast under trial. And Job's an example of that steadfast man under trial in James. And it says, you know, he's blessed. And then the other thing we need to take away from Job is that, you know, amazingly, coming away from Job, we should see that the purpose of the Lord is good. And the Lord is compassionate, and he's merciful, and we should take that away from the book of Job. But flip over to chapter 1 to just fill in, you know, what James is talking about the steadfast man under trial. Because it's significant here, right? James has just connected his own teaching of the steadfast man under trial with Job. Job's an example of that steadfast man under trial. So what's going on with the steadfast man under trial? Look at verses chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Somebody want to read that?
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
So, what's God doing with the steadfast man under, you know, under trial? Well, it's a testing, right? It's a testing of his faith to produce steadfastness, and ultimately his sanctification. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, it talks about how, you know, after the steadfast man has been steadfast under trial, he'll receive the crown of life. So, I think that is some profound insight that Scripture, that James gives us into what's going on in the book of Job. On some level, God is testing Job's faith, and he's producing steadfastness in him, and he's sanctifying him for an even greater goal than doubling his donkeys, right? He's going to give him the crown of life in the end. Yeah, Tyler.
I think maybe it's a testing, proving is a better word. That God would be simply, in all his sayings, is just proving their faith. Proving to be there, because he's never testing that he might have you fail.
Sure.
He's simply just proving and refining what's,
sure,
what's there.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He's calling that out in you.
No, that's good. It's the right sense of testing. It's not a testing to fail.
Yeah.
It's a testing in the sense of James chapter 1. It's a testing in the sense of 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a testing for, like you just said, refining through a fire. It's a purifying. But it is a sanctifying thing, right? Like sanctification through suffering. That is just one of the things that God's doing through evil and suffering. All right, let's move it along quickly because we've got to get to the end. Some of God's purposes in evil, we've just seen testing, proving, if you will, of faith, sanctification. Somebody want to grab Job 36, verse 15. Job 36, verse 15. And, yes, go ahead and do that one.
He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity.
Right, so God delivers the afflicted by affliction, opens their ear by adversity. This is... I think it was C.S. Lewis, you know, that says that God stoops, you know, God stoops to save. He resorts, in a sense, to pain, to get people's attention. That is one of the very merciful things God is doing through pain and suffering and evil. He's actually mercifully, using the divine megaphone, so to speak. He's getting people's attention, and he's calling people to repentance. We won't go through all these because some of them, I think, we were comfortable with. I think God judging sin. David's mentioned, I think, a couple times the idea of God's manifesting the full panoply of his glory, right? Like we get that in Romans 9. We've learned that upstairs over the past couple of weeks, that what's God doing in some of these evil things? Well, He raises up Pharaoh to show his power, and he wants to show his wrath. He wants to show his wrath so that he can show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Like God wants to put the full panoply of his glory on display, and he's decided that the best way to do it is through all these things, through including evil. But we have to get to the climax here, really. And this is the climax because it's the ultimate example, I think, of illustrating the principle that we're working with from Genesis 50, that, you know, man meant evil, but God meant it for good. So what's one more purpose that God has for ordaining evil? You know, as well as sin and death and all of it. Well, it's the salvation of the world, right? That's one of the purposes. Like the ultimate theodicy, the ultimate justification of God's sovereignty with respect to evil is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is God not remaining aloof from our suffering and death, but him entering into it as a man, as our high priest, who himself suffered when he was tempted, being tempted at all points, yet without sin, Hebrews 2 and 4, who himself humbled himself as a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate theodicy, if you will. So somebody get Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
And somebody get chapter 4, verses 27 and 28.
For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
Right, so notice that the cross is ultimate compatibilistic theodicy. You know, big theological words, but I trust we're familiar with it now. Man plans, plots, executes his own plans, but really it's God's sovereign plan. It's God's providential hand that is making it all happen. Judas is a lover of money. He's got his reasons. The Jews are jealous. They're afraid the Romans are going to come and take away their nation. Herod, who knows what's going on? He's some superstitious, crazy guy. Pilate is some agnostic. He's trying to avoid a riot. The soldiers are presumably just carrying out orders. With zeal, mind you. Yet all of it, you know, all of it, according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. That's what we're told, right? All the conspirators colluding together to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So in other words, I mean, this is the climax, in a sense, of the theology, is that the greatest act of human injustice and unrighteousness was ultimately ordained by God to perfectly satisfy his own perfect justice and his own perfect righteousness by punishing the sin of all who would believe in Christ at the cross. So the most evil act in human history was sovereignly decreed by God and providentially executed by his hand through wicked men doing what wicked men want to do, to ultimately accomplish the greatest good, that many, many should live. Alright, so let's just sum it up. We said that God decreed all things, right? Romans 11, all things, including evil, are from him and through him and to him. God made everything good in the beginning. He declared it good. Man sinned volitionally. And then God brought suffering, sickness, and death into the world to judge sin. God's righteous response to sin. God desires man to repent. Like, it's part of the will, it's part of the heart of God that God commands men to repent. And yet at the same time, he's decreed that evil would come. Right? This is the twofold aspect of God's will. And God himself never sins. He never himself tempts anyone to sin, James chapter 1, verse 13. Yet nevertheless, mysteriously, but still, scripturally, he employs sinful creatures as secondary means to fulfill his goodwill through evil. And then finally, God's purposes in evil are always good, and he, as the ultimate climactic example of it, he planned and he achieved the greatest good through the greatest evil at the cross. That's the theodicy of God. So let's just close our time in prayer, since we're out of time.